is our speaker this week on Conference Pulpit. He's the best-selling author of the Five Love Languages book and series. He's the director of Marriage and Family Life Consultants. With his extensive pastoring and marriage counseling experience, he travels the world presenting seminars to couples who want to improve their marriage relationship. In addition to his busy writing and seminar schedule, Dr. Chapman is the Senior Associate Pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where he has served for nearly 50 years. Here again is Dr. Gary Chapman with the message this evening, The Grace of Anger.
I want to speak this morning on the topic of the grace of anger. Because I think many Christians think that anger is a sin, but that's not what the Bible teaches. I believe that anger is a gift of God. And if we learn how to handle it in a positive way, it serves God's purposes. And that's what I want to deal with this morning, okay? So let me ask three basic questions and try to answer them. Number one is, what is the source of anger? Where does anger come from? Now, many people believe it comes from the devil, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I want to suggest to you that anger is rooted in the nature of God. Now, please listen to me carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Bible says clearly, God is love. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. That is, essential to God's nature is love. He cares about His creatures. He wants what is good and best for His creatures. God is love. The Bible also says, God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And that word holy means totally separate, set apart. And particularly set apart from all sin. There's no sin in God. He is totally holy, totally righteous. Therefore, the Bible says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Now, the Bible never says God is anger, and that would not be correct. But because God is love, and because God is holy, God experiences anger every day with the wicked. You see, God's love led Him to give us principles to live by, Old Testament, New Testament. Don't do this and do this. God's love led Him to send Christ to die for our sins because He knew we would break His laws. And God's love leads Him to forgive us when we repent of our sin and turn to Christ. So, God's love has led Him to communicate to us and share with us how to have the best possible life here and how to have life with Him forever in heaven. And God's holiness requires that when sin takes place and we break God's rules, that it has to be paid for. And so He loved us enough to send Christ to pay for our sins so He could forgive us and we could become His children forever. Now, why does God get angry then? Because when people break God's laws, which grew out of His love, God experiences anger because He knows that what they're doing is hurting them, is hurting everybody around them, and is not for the good of mankind. So God experiences anger, the Bible says, every day. Then why do we experience anger? I believe it's because we are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we have a concern for rightness and justice. And this is true of all men and all women, whether they're Christians or whether they're not Christians. Everybody has a concern for right. You take the man who says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in any of that stuff. Steal his car and watch him get angry. Now, why did he get angry? Because he has a concern for right. He believes it's wrong to steal cars. Now, where did he get that idea? He doesn't believe in God. He got that idea because he's made in the image of God. He didn't choose to be made in God's image. He is made in God's image because God is the author of life. And then we get angry when our sense of right is violated. That's true of all of us, Christians and non-Christians. We get angry when our sense of right is violated. Why do men sometimes get angry with their wives? Because a woman's not doing right. Why do women get angry with their husbands? Because he's not treating me fairly. Why do all of us get angry with computers? Because the thing's not working right. Why do men get angry with lawnmowers? Same reason. Thing's not working right. One man told me, he said, "Doc Chapman, I finally got so mad at my lawnmower, I kicked it and broke my toe." One man told me, he said, "Doc Chapman, I just threw a match at mine, just blew the whole thing up." You see, people get angry, whether it's a machine or whether it's a person or whether it's a situation. We get angry because in our mind, something is not right. And we experience this emotion of anger. We don't ask for anger. Anger just grabs you whenever you sense that something is not right. So the second big question I want to ask is, what is the purpose of anger? In God's economy, what is the purpose of anger? And I want to suggest to you that the purpose of anger is to motivate us to take constructive action. To motivate us to take constructive action. As a matter of fact, all great social reform has been born out of anger. Take the slavery movement in this country. When did it finally end? When enough people got angry and said, "This is not right." And over a period of time, they turned that chapter in our country. It was born out of anger. Take the more modern organization, MAD, Mothers Against Drunken Drivers. Where did that come from? Anger. Enough mothers got angry that a drunken driver would kill a child, stand before the judge, be fined $200, and a month later is driving again under the influence of alcohol. And mothers said, "This is not right." And what did they do? Their anger led them to organize. They began to sit in courtrooms and eyeball judges whenever someone was being tried for driving under the influence. And do I have to tell you that in the last 15 years, the penalty for driving under the influence has gone up? Why? Because mothers got angry. Religious reform, the Great Reformation, where did it come from? It was born out of anger. Martin Luther, in many of his day, looked at the church and what was going on in the church and saw so many things that were not biblical, and they said, "This is not right." They didn't set out to create the Protestant movement. They set out to reform, but they were motivated by anger. This is not right. Now, let's look at God as our model, because in all things, He is our model. How does God respond to His own anger? Let me suggest three primary ways, and you can see this throughout the Bible. First of all, God punishes the wrongdoer. He is God, and that is His prerogative. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, we're not in the business of seeking revenge on people who do us wrong. That's God's department. But that is one of God's responses to His anger. He punishes the wrongdoer. Now, He's long-suffering, to be sure. But ultimately, if there's no repentance, God will punish the wrongdoer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, but He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, sometimes when people do us wrong, we're asking, "God, why don't you punish them? Why don't you deal with them?" I mean, I find this all the time when one spouse has been unfaithful and they walk away from the other person. And this person is so hurt and so disappointed and so angry, and they're praying, "Oh, God, get them. You know, God, get them." And God doesn't get them and they feel angry with God because God's not doing his part. God is slow to anger. Why? Because he wants people to repent. That's his desire. He has no desire to punish people, but he will because he's a just God. But he's slow in executing that punishment because he loves us and wants us to come to repentance. A second way, second example of God's anger, is found in the life of Jesus himself. You remember Jesus in the temple when he corrected those who were doing wrong? This is found in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others were sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. And his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, the zeal for the house of the Lord will consume me. That's Psalm 69 and verse 9. Jesus got angry. Why did he get angry? Well, you know, the people came from all over the country to offer sacrifices. But they didn't bring their sacrifices with them for all those miles many times. They would buy the sacrifices once they got there. But these men were selling sacrifices at exorbitant prices. They were robbing the people. And Jesus was infuriated with that. He said, you made my house a den of thieves. You're robbing people. And his anger led him to straighten out the situation and ran them out of the temple. Now, whether they came back or not, I don't know. But he took action to right the wrong that was being done. In the third place, and this is really the most common way that God responds to his own anger, God announces impending judgment and provokes repentance. Let me give you just one example. There are numerous examples. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. God said to Jeremiah, go proclaim this message toward the north, that is, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, here's the message. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. You sense the love and the anger of God interfacing there? And what is he doing in response to his anger? He sends a prophet to go confront them with their wrong and plead with them to repent and turn back so he can forgive them. Jonah is another good example of that, and you're well familiar with that story. Now, let me suggest, however, that on the human scene, we have two kinds of anger. God only has one kind of anger. I call them definitive anger and distorted anger. Definitive anger is when a wrong has been committed and you should be angry because a wrong has been committed. Paul illustrates this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul talking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, you remember the story? Peter had come to Antioch. The gospel was now among the Gentiles, and Paul was there ministering to the Gentiles. And Peter entered right into that because Peter had a vision, you remember, telling him not to call anything unclean. It was God's way of saying, the message is going to the Gentiles now, not just the Jews. So Peter had entered into Antioch, and they were eating together and having fellowship together until some brothers from Jerusalem showed up. And that night, when it came time for dinner, Peter said, I don't think I'm hungry tonight. Because he knew that if he ate with the Gentiles, his brothers from Jerusalem were going to be upset with him. What are you doing eating with the Gentiles? And Paul said he was wrong. He was not following what God had clearly revealed to him, that the gospel was for the Gentiles. And Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, people sometimes do wrong. In fact, if I ask you to tell me the last time somebody wronged you, chances are you could tell me right now. It can be a spouse, it can be a child, it can be a next door neighbor, it can be somebody at work. But from time to time, people wrong us, and we should get angry. You will get angry. It's because you're made in God's image and you have a concern for right, and it is definitive anger when someone has done wrong. But there's a second kind of anger that we experience, and I call it distorted anger. No wrong has been committed. It's just simply that we did not get our way. People did not operate on our timetable. They did not do what we think they ought to do. Now, let me give you some biblical examples of this. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Cain. Listen to this. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." You see, Cain was angry with God because God accepted his brother's sacrifice, but not his sacrifice. And God said, "Cain, if you had done what I ask and brought a lamb instead of bringing produce from your garden, would I not have accepted it?" See, God did him no wrong. It's just that God was not operating on his timetable and on his preferences, because he reasoned, "I'm a farmer. What's wrong with my produce? Why can't I offer it to God? My brother brings the lamb, I bring my..." God's not being fair here. You see, in his mind, God was not being fair. We often sense that when we get angry, distorted anger, we sense in our mind the other person's not being fair. But the question is, have they sinned against you? And in this case, God had not sinned against Cain. I'll give you another example. Naaman the leper. You remember this story? 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Naaman was a leader in a Gentile country. He got leprosy. And there was a little servant girl who said to him, "There is a prophet in Israel. And if you go see the prophet in Israel, he will call on his God. And his God can heal you of your leprosy." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. He made the long journey. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." So he turned and went off in a rage. He got angry because the prophet didn't do it the way he thought the prophet ought to do it. You see, he made this long trip with a mental vision that when I get over there to this prophet I've heard about, he'll come out and he'll stand and he'll wave his hand over my leprosy and he'll call on his God and my leprosy will be healed. It was his vision of how it was supposed to happen. And when he got there, the prophet didn't even come out. He just sent a messenger and said, "Go tell him to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman went into a rage. You remember some of the other things he said. "We got rivers in my country. What do you mean go down the Jordan River? Dip, 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 dip." But there was a man with him who said, "Sir, if he had told you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? So why don't you do this simple thing that he asked you to do, and let's go down to the river together." And Naaman calmed down, went to the river, dipped under the water 7 times, and came up healed. You see, his anger was not legitimate. He was angry simply because It didn't pan out the way he thought it ought to pan out. Give you another example. Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. You know, Jonah had gone and preached what God told him to preach. 40 days, and God will destroy the city of Nineveh because of your great sin. But you know that the people repented of their sin, and God forgave them and did not destroy the land. Now listen to what Jonah says. Jonah was greatly displeased and very angry, and he said to God, I knew this is what you would do. I proclaimed destruction, and now you have forgiven them. I look like a fool. Just let me die. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? The obvious answer is no. His anger was distorted. You see, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Remember that? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And God put him through the school of the great fish. And when he hit the ground, he said, which way to Nineveh? Always wanted to go. He got there. He preached the message God told him to preach. You know, 40 days and God's going to destroy. And what was he doing? He was doing what God wanted him to do. That's one of God's plans. Send the prophet. Tell them I'm going to bring judgment on them. And then they repented, which is what God wanted. And God forgave them. But Jonah didn't see it that way. Jonah saw it, you know, God, you made me look like a fool. I've walked all over this city telling them you're going to destroy this city in 40 days, and now you're not going to destroy it. Just let me die. Just let me die. And God said, your anger is not legitimate, Jonah. Actually, your preaching has accomplished what I want it to accomplish. The people repented, and I'm going to forgive them. You should be rejoicing, Jonah, not being angry. It was distorted anger. Now, often, much of our anger falls into this category. Let's say, for example, that my wife tells me one morning, honey, if you will leave your shirts down there by the gold chair, I will take them to the laundry today. And I say, oh, honey, well, that would be nice. Thank you. Yeah. So I leave my dirty shirts on the gold chair, and I go off to work. And I come home that night, and I walk in, and I look at the gold chair, and my dirty shirts are still on the gold chair. And something inside grabs me, and thoughts run through my mind. Can't trust the woman. Why did she tell me she would take my shirts to the laundry if she's not going to take my shirts to the laundry? I mean, I could have taken my shirts to the laundry, but she volunteered to take my shirts to the laundry. I don't have any clean shirts tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to do with this woman. I mean, I can't trust this woman. I'm angry at my wife. Now, I ask you, did my wife sin against me? Now, some of you are saying, yeah, man, she lied to you. She lied to you, man. She said she's going to take them to the laundry. I doubt it. I doubt that my wife went down there and looked at those shirts and said, I know I told him I would take these shirts to the laundry, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just sick and tired of doing it. I'm just not going to. I doubt that that's what happened. I have an idea that if I will walk upstairs and say to her, honey, my shirts, that she will say, oh, I am so sorry. Totally forgot about that. It is not a sin to forget. 3 weeks later, I can almost guarantee you, I'll talk to her on the phone in the afternoon and tell her that I'll bring the milk home tonight, and I will walk in the door and I will have forgotten the milk. It's not a sin to forget. It's human to forget. But you see, when people don't follow through with what we think they ought to be doing or even what they promise to do, we don't give them room for being human. And we jump to thinking that they have treated us unfairly. So an awful lot of our anger falls in this category, that we simply don't get our way, or people didn't do it the way we wanted it done, and so we get angry. It's distorted anger. Now, the third thing is what I really want to focus on, and that is, how do we process anger in a positive way? Because this is the real issue. Whether it's distorted or whether it's definitive, we need to process it. And let me suggest 3 or 4 steps for you. Number one is admit your anger. admit your anger. Ephesians 4, 26. In your anger, don't sin. Notice carefully, the feeling of anger is not sin. Not a sin to feel angry. But he says, when you do feel angry, be careful. Terribly easy to sin. And we know that people do sin when they're angry. But the anger itself is not sin. It's because we're made in God's image. Now, I find a lot of Christians have trouble with the first step, admitting that they're angry. In fact, they will sit in my office, and we will have talked for a while, and I will say to them, you know, it sounds to me like that you're really angry about this. And they will say, no, I'm not angry. No, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed. I'm not angry. I'm just hurt. They want to use some other word because in their mind, anger is a sin. And they don't want to admit that they have anger because they think they're admitting that they're sinning. No, anger is not a sin. The emotion itself is not a sin. And so admitting that we're angry is the first step. Let's just see if all of us can say these words. I'm feeling angry right now. Okay, let's try it together out loud. I'm feeling angry right now. See, some of you had trouble even on a dry run. But that's the first step, admitting that you're angry. Second step, restrain your immediate response. Proverbs 19, verse 11. It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger. My mother taught me when I was growing up, she said, son, when you get angry, count to 10 before you do anything. Anybody's mother teach you that? Yeah, a few of you. Now, I think Mama had the right idea, but I suggest you count to 100 or 1,000. 10 is not enough. You need a longer count. And the purpose of restraining your anger is to let the heat of the moment, the passion of the moment, kind of calm down. In fact, in my seminars, I teach the couples how to call time out. If you realize that you're about to lose it, just call time out. And this means you're communicating to your spouse, I'm about to lose it. I don't want to lose it. Now, one lady said, I don't like that time out stuff. If we got a problem, I want to sit down here and solve it. And I said, I'm empathetic with your desire, but you're likely to sit down there and make it worse. A time out gives you time to calm down a bit. And I suggest you take a walk around the block. In fact, you might count out loud and walk around the block. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you walk around the block, and your neighbor hears you counting on the other side of the block, 312, 313, 314, and your neighbor says, what are you doing? And you say, I'm controlling my anger. And now you got a chance to teach your neighbor how to handle his anger because you're handling yours in a positive way. One lady told me, said, Dr. Chapman, what I do when I get angry is immediately I'll go water my flowers. She said, the first summer I tried that, I almost drowned my petunias. Now, I hear people who say to me, well, Dr. Chapman, I just can't restrain myself. I mean, when I'm angry, I mean, the words just start flowing, and I just can't stop it. And I say, you can, and you sometimes do. Have you mothers ever had this experience? You're angry with your children, and you're letting it roll. And the telephone rings. And what do you do? Oh, hello, Mary. Oh, yes, we're fine, Mary. How about you, Mary? You stopped it in the middle of the flow. All it took was a telephone ring. I've suggested to some people you might ought to get you a false telephone ringer and have your family alerted when they see you begin to roll. Just ring the phone. No, we can stop it, and we're challenged to stop it. We're challenged to restrain our immediate response. And then number three, we locate the focus of our anger. While we're taking our walk, while we're on our timeout, we locate the focus of our anger. Why am I angry? Now, that is not difficult to do. If you just calm down a little bit and ask yourself, why am I angry? It's pretty easy to know what stimulated your anger. But here's the big question. What wrong was committed? While you're taking your walk and asking yourself, why am I angry? You're asking, what wrong was committed? What you're trying to do now is to decide, is this definitive anger or is it distorted anger? Did the person sin against me? Or is it just I didn't get my way? So while you're taking your walk, you're locating the focus of your anger and you're trying to decide, is it definitive or is it distorted? And then number four, you take constructive action. Ephesians 4:26 again, which said, being angry, don't sin. The next sentence says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. You understand that? He's saying, get rid of your anger before dark. Now, I assume that if you get angry after dark, we'll give you till midnight. But what Paul is saying is, we're to process our anger, we're to get rid of our anger, we're to let anger serve its purpose, and we're to do it quickly. Anger was never designed to be a resident. It was designed to be a visitor. And when you hold anger inside over a long period of time, it becomes bitterness, it becomes hatred. And bitterness and hatred are sin. Not a sin to feel anger, but it is a sin to hold anger inside over a long period of time. We're to process anger as quickly as we can. So let's look at the two kinds of anger and processing each of them. First of all, let's look at distorted anger. If you conclude that your anger is distorted, that they have not sinned against you, that this is simply a place where you didn't get your way, how do you handle that? On the other side of the block, when you make that decision, you and God can have a little conversation and you can get rid of that anger. And you can confess to God, Lord, forgive me that I'm so immature that I got bent out of shape because they didn't do it my way. James chapter 1, verse 19. Man's anger, that is distorted anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Distorted anger, if you just follow that anger, you're not going to do something righteous. So we need to deal with it. We need to confess it to God that it's self-centeredness. I didn't get my way. You didn't do it my way. She didn't do it my way. He didn't do it my way. You're confessing to God your immaturity, and you're asking God to forgive you. Now, it's okay to come back, particularly in a family setting, to come back and try to negotiate change over that issue. Not a sin, but it's still irritating to you. For example, one of my big irritations in the early years of my marriage was the way my wife loaded a dishwasher. I mean, I'm the kind of person that believes that the saucers go one place, the cups go one place, and the glasses go one place. And I mean, it's organized that way. And if you put it in there, the way it's organized, they all get clean and nothing gets broken. But my wife loads a dishwasher like she was playing Frisbee. I mean, you know. And so I tried giving her lectures because I got angry. She wasn't doing it my way. And so I gave her lectures about how these things were made and how they functioned. And then I demonstrated, if you put peanut butter between these two spoons and you put them in there, they're not going to be clean in the morning. And if you load it like you're loading it, we're going to lose some saucers and we're going to have some broken glasses. And I did my best to negotiate with her. But she didn't take to that. And so if you try to negotiate, and sometimes you can. Sometimes they will change things that irritate you. But sometimes they won't. And if they don't, you accept their humanity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We come to accept the reality that they don't have a gene to load the dishwasher that way. And you're pressing them beyond their capability. And so my wife and I sat down and discussed that when we finally came up with a solution that she would be very happy for me to load the dishwasher. So in my house, I load the dishwasher. Unless I have a meeting that night and have to leave, you know, rather quickly. And if I do, then I've agreed that she can load the dishwasher her way. And I concluded in my mind that, you know, when I unload the dishwasher in the morning, because that's my job, I'm a morning person, so I'm unloading the dishwasher, whether she loaded it or I loaded it. And so now, if she loaded the dishwasher, I just know that I might have to throw away a glass in the morning. But I can afford another glass. I figured that out. I can buy another glass. And if the spoons are cradled in peanut butter, I just soak them a little bit. And then, you know, then wash them and then put them back in there. So I've agreed to that. And that's no problem now. I don't have that kind of distorted anger anymore. We negotiated that, you see. So it's okay to negotiate these things, even if they're not sinful. But what if it's definitive anger? What if someone really has wronged you? How do you process that? Let me give you three steps. Number one, you lovingly confront the offender. You lovingly confront the offender. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins against you, okay, clear now, it's a sin. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's a very clear pattern. Somebody sins against you, you're going to feel angry. I'll guarantee you, you're going to feel angry. It's a part of who you are. And when you feel angry, and you conclude that what they've done is wrong, you confront them. The word rebuke that Jesus used literally means to put a weight upon. It's like taking a paperweight and putting it on a stack of papers. And that's kind of how it feels when you get confronted. They're kind of laying something on you. Now, I say lovingly confront because in Galatians 6, verse 1, it says that if you see a brother overtaken in a sin, that you're to seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that next time you may be the one that's sinning. So I say lovingly confront them. You're saying something like this. You know, maybe I misunderstood this, or maybe I didn't hear exactly what you said, but I'm actually feeling angry because I think, if I understood what you said, it's very, very wrong. If I understood what you did, it's wrong. So I want to share this with you. And please tell me if I'm reading it wrongly. That's gently confronting the person. But you are to confront them. And Jesus said if they repent and if they say, oh, honey, you're right. I was wrong. I should not have done that. Then he said you forgive them. It's just that simple. But if they don't repent, the second step is you release the person to God, and you release your anger to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, a verse I gave you earlier, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. You see, it's not our job to make them pay. It's not our job to seek revenge. We release the person to God. We release the anger to God. Peter said that this is exactly what Jesus did. Listen to these words. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Quote, when they hurl their insults at him, that's Jesus, when they hurl their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He turned the whole thing over to God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, another example. Paul said to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. He wronged me. Now listen, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposes our message. You see, this coppersmith had done Paul wrong. But Paul was not losing sleep over it. He had turned him over to God, and God, he said, will take care of him. But Timothy, you need to keep your eye out for him because he might also do you wrong. Third step, you return good for evil. You return good for evil. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, some people read that burning coals on the head, and they say, oh, that's what I want to do, get burning coals on their head. We fail to remember the culture. They didn't have matches. Every family had a bed of coals, and every mealtime they'd stir up the coals and start a fresh fire. But if your coals went dead, you had to go to your neighbor to get some coals to take home. And they'd put them in a vase, and they'd put it on the head wrapped and they'd take it home. It's a gift. It's returning good for evil. He's illustrating the principle. Return good for evil. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't think you'll do this without the help of God. It's not natural to return good for people that have wronged you. I remember the wife who said to me, her husband had left her and run off with another woman. He had his own apartment. And she said, I was just beaten up with anger and bitterness and disappointment. And she said, I was reading the Bible one day and I read this passage. And she said, I heard God say to me, I want you to bake his favorite pie and take it over to his apartment and give it to him. And she said, I said to God, God, if I bake this pie, I'll throw it in his face. And she said, God just continued to impress on me that I should bake him a pie and take it over there. So she said, I baked his favorite pie. I went over to the apartment where he was living. I knocked on the door. And when he came to the door, through the screen door, I said to him, I was reading the Bible and I was praying. And God impressed on me that I should bake you a pie and bring it to you. He opened the door, he stepped outside, he took the pie, and he said, well, that's mighty kind of you. And he walked back in the house and closed the door. She said that was the first step in our 2-year process of reconciliation. She said, Dr. Tamman, I hate to think what would have happened if I had not listened to God and returned good for evil. It's powerful when we turn good for evil. You see, what we're saying is that we need to learn to use the grace of anger to further the cause of Christ in the world. May I tell you one of the saddest nights in my own life personally? And one of the happiest nights in my life. It all happened on the same night. I was in my son's room. He was a teenager. He was about 15. And I got angry. And I was giving him a lot of harsh words, a lot of bitter words, a lot of angry words, a lot of loud words. And he was giving me the same kind of words that I was giving him. And we were into it. Anybody here ever got into it with a teenager? Don't you look so religious. Yeah, I was into it, my son. Well, in the middle of that encounter, he walked out of his room, walked across the living room, walked out the front door, and slammed the door. And when the door slammed, I woke up. And I thought, oh, God, what have I done? And I went in and sat down on the couch, and I was crying. Sobbing would be a better word. And my wife walked in and tried to comfort me. She put her arm around me, and she said, honey, that was not your fault. I listened to that whole thing, and he initiated that, and he shouldn't talk like that to you. He should be respecting you. And she gave me this lecture trying to comfort me. But it's hard to comfort a sinner. So she finally gave up and left. And when she left, I got on my knees by the couch, and I just sobbed, and I sobbed, and I just said, oh, God, I thought I was further along than this. Here I have yelled and screamed and said nasty things to my son. And I cried out for God's forgiveness. Thank God he's a forgiving God. And then I got up and was sitting on the couch. And I don't know how long it was, but after some time, my son walked in the front door. And I said to him, I said, Derek, I said, could you come here just a minute, son? And he walked in and sat down in the other chair. And I said, I want to tell you, son, that what I did was wrong. A father should never lose his temper with his son and yell and scream like I did. And I want to tell you that some of those things I said, those nasty things I said, is not really the way I feel about you. I'm so sorry. I let my temper get control. And I'm so sorry. And I hope that you will forgive me. And he said, Dad, that was not your fault. I started that. I should not be talking to you that way. And when I was walking up the road, I asked God to forgive me. And I want to ask you to forgive me. And we embraced each other and we sobbed. You understand why I'd say that's one of the saddest nights of my life and one of the happiest nights of my life? You understand what just happened? My son has demonstrated to me that at 15, he knows how to apologize for doing wrong. And I'm learning to apologize for doing wrong. You see, as long as that boy lives, he'll need to learn to apologize, because there are none of us that always control our anger in a positive way. And when we fail, we need to go repent and confess and apologize, and hopefully we restore the relationship. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, how I pray that every one of us will be honest about our own failures, recognize that we are all in process. And I pray, Father, that not only will you forgive us, but I pray that you'll teach us how to handle anger in a responsible manner. And I pray that your Spirit will bring back to our minds the things we've talked about today, and that we will have a different response to our anger because we came to church today. In the name of Christ our Lord.
This week on BBN's Conference Pulpit, Dr. Gary Chapman is addressing issues pertaining to the home and family through our messages all this week on Conference Pulpit. Tonight, the grace of anger. Have you experienced the grace of God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? Do you know you're on your way to heaven? Do you know that God's Word brings us the answers? Go to bbnchat.org, bbnchat.org, for help from a biblical advisor pertaining to the matter of salvation and everlasting life.